go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3.
I have titled our Advent series as a whole, Christmas in Genesis. For the next 4 weeks, we will be in Genesis. And we won't just be in Genesis, we will actually be in Genesis chapter 3 for all four sermons as we look at the need for Christmas, the promise for Christmas, the hope of Christmas, and the cost of Christmas. And we will find all of those things nestled into Genesis chapter 3. Before we turn there, there are many questions that plague our society. There are many difficult questions that we encounter. There are many questions that are difficult to answer, and questions also that have no real, clear, or precise answer. Well, sometimes those questions have a clear and precise answer, but society doesn't like the answer that it has. So let me give you an example. Oftentimes, and I run into this question a lot in my work as a hospice chaplain, of why bad things happen to good people. People don't like the answer to that question, because part of the answer to that question is letting people know that there are no good people. We are all born into sin. We have an idea of what it means to be good, but before the God of the universe, there is only one who is good, and his name is Jesus. Another question that people might not like the answer to is, people might ask the question, what's wrong with the world? Why is there so much evil in the world? Well, really, the straightforward answer is because the world is inhabited by sinners. The world is filled and riddled with sin, sinful intentions, and sinful people. That's why evil abounds, is because we are filled with sin. Genesis chapter 3 is arguably one of the most important chapters of the Bible for us to rightly understand why the world is the way that it is. Not only that, it's also one of the most crucial chapters of the Bible for us to understand, to know how the problems of the world are fixed and how the problems of the world are solved, and where the only hope of salvation lies, we find in Genesis chapter 3. So I hope and pray that these next several weeks, as we explore Genesis chapter 3, that we will understand the importance of the role that Jesus plays in redeeming a people for God. Side note really quickly, I forgot to mention there are sermon outlines. They're on the back table. Feel free to grab one if you want one to jot notes on. So Genesis chapter 3, and we will read verses 1 to 19. And as we do so, we will see the need for Christmas. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I believe the King James translates that "crush," which I actually prefer. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There is a whole lot packed into these 19 verses in Genesis chapter 3. We are only going to scratch the surface as we begin to understand and unpack the need for Christmas. And the main point that I want us to see as we work our way through this passage is that we need Christmas because we need a Savior to free us from our sins. Friends, that's the need for Christmas. Why do we need Christmas? Why is Christmas important? Why is the Advent season important? Because we need a Savior to free us from our sins. Plain and simple, that is why. That is why we celebrate Christmas. That is what the significance of Christmas is. And that is what the need of Christmas is that we, humanity, fallen, sinful humanity, needs a Savior. Because in the fall, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, we were separated from God by sin. And we need a Savior to reconcile us to God. So that is our main point. If you leave here today remembering one thing, I want you to remember this sentence. That we need Christmas because humanity, you and I, we need a Savior to free us from our sins. And we're going to unpack this passage by looking at three scenes that show the need for Christmas. Three scenes that will help us see the need for Christmas. And the first scene is this. It's found in verses 1 to 7. The first scene is deception that leads to death. Deception that leads to death. Satan shows up on the scene as a deceiver and as a liar. A few weeks ago when we were still in John chapter 8, and Jesus talks about how the Jews were of their father the devil, who was a murderer and who was a liar and a liar from the beginning. This is very clearly the reference that Jesus is making, is all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the start of creation, because Satan comes onto the scene in creation as a liar and as a murderer. Why do I call him a liar? Well, pretty clearly. Now, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Here we go. Ready? Verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Lies. Lies. God said that they would die. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. We will die spiritually. We will then be forced to taste death physically. Satan comes onto the scene as a murderous liar. Why do I call him a murderous liar? Because his desire is to undo and destroy and kill all that God has made and all that God has called good. And friends, his tactics have not changed. We will see this as we work our way through this passage. His tactics don't change. His desire is still to destroy and to deceive and to lie to and to murder all that God has made and all that God calls good, including you and me. His desire is for us. His desire is for us to be destroyed. And he does this. He pulls off this plan of deception against Eve in a few different ways. The first way he does this is he begins by casting shade over God's promises and over God's word. Did you notice how he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" That's a statement of casting shade. To sow a seed of doubt. He's casting shade over what God has said. We should be very leery, dear friends, anytime we have a conversation with somebody about the Bible, about God, about Jesus, about theology. And if they begin by saying, "Well, does the Bible really teach X, Y, or Z?" We need to know what the Bible teaches so that we can respond to those people and say, "Yes, this is what the Bible teaches," or "No, this is what the Bible teaches." "Yes, this is what God has said." "No, this is what God has said." Notice too that Eve gets it and doesn't get it in terms of God's command. She gets the part of we may eat of any tree. We may eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree in the midst of the garden we shall not eat it or touch it lest we die. God didn't give the command to not touch it. Also, keep this in mind too. Eve did not receive the command to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil from God. God gave that command to Adam. Eve was created afterwards, which means it would have been Adam's responsibility as her husband, as her head, to teach her the edict of God. And this actually goes to show that maybe Adam, we can't say this for certainty, but maybe Adam added that little clause in there. Just, "Eve, don't even touch it. Don't even look at it. God has said don't eat it, so we're going to stay as far away from it as we can. Don't even touch it." So Eve adds a little bit more to the edict than what God actually stated in Genesis 1 and 2. But Satan accomplishes his mission. He begins to plant these seeds by casting shade, by throwing shade over what God has commanded. Satan does this also not just by casting shade over God's word, but also by undermining God's order. Do you think that it was an accident that Satan was talking to Eve and not talking to Adam? I sure don't. I absolutely don't. If you go to 1 Peter, Peter tells us that, ladies, please don't be offended by what I'm about to say, but it talks about how women are the weaker vessel. Not weaker in terms of their value, not weaker in terms of their importance, but let's just put it out there in real clear terms. God has made men and women different. And that is a great thing. It is really, really great that God has made us different. Because the ways that we are wired are really important. Women are wired to be more nurturing and caring and compassionate and kind. Men are wired to be a little bit more no-nonsense and a little bit more fundamental in the way that they look at things. What does that do? Some of those natural inclinations make one of those two parties a little bit more easily deceived. God made Adam first. Notice, too, that even though Eve was the one who was deceived, who was the one, when we get to Romans chapter 5, who was charged with the fall and the entrance of sin into all of humanity? It wasn't Eve. It's Adam. For in Adam, Romans chapter 5 says, in Adam all die. Not in Eve, but in Adam. Through one man, Adam, death spread to all men. It was Adam's responsibility. Adam is the one who really is dropping the ball in this scene. So before we want to pick up and hurl stones at Eve, we really should be picking up and wanting to hurl stones at Adam, because he was the one, and notice that he was there with her. Eve gave to her husband, who was with her. What happened to that charge of not touching it? He should have been saying, "Let's go, Eve. This isn't good. Snakes don't talk. We haven't had any other conversations with any other animals. Why are we having this conversation? Let's go. Let's leave." But Satan is cunning and crafty, and he deliberately went to the woman and not to the man. Why? Because he wants to undermine God's order. He still wants to undermine God's order to this day. His plans and his tactics have not changed. He casts shade, he undermines God's order, and he sows seeds of doubt. He sows seeds of doubt. This is where he begins to just lie. He begins to just tell lies. When he says, you will not die. You will not surely die. You'll be like God. You'll be like God. He begins to focus on the prohibition as well. When you go back into Genesis 1 and 2, notice the way that God says it. God says, you can eat of any tree. Think about the abundance that they had. Any tree, any fruit of the ground is yours for food. But what does Satan want Eve to focus on? What does Satan want Adam to focus on? What does Satan want you and I to focus on? The prohibition. Because when we focus on the prohibition, dear friends, is when we lose sight of the boundless grace and the boundless provision of our God. God has been so kind and so loving and so gracious. He has given us so much. And when we take our eyes off of his provision and begin to focus on what we don't have or what we can't do, is when doubt begins to take root in our hearts. And that is exactly what Satan wants. And that is exactly what Satan loves. And that is exactly what Satan was seeking to do in this scene. He casts shade over God's promises. He undermines God's order. And he sows seeds of doubt. Ultimately, what does he want Eve to doubt? Notice how he says it. Let's start in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What's Satan doing? God's holding out on you. God's not really been that good to you as you might think he has been. Is anybody sitting here having similar experiences, having gone through similar experiences where your flesh, where the evil one, where the darkness starts whispering lies in your ears and starts whispering lies about God, starts whispering lies about God's goodness and about God's steadfastness and his love and his kindness and his abundant blessings that he showers upon us? Satan loves to sow seeds of doubt in the hearts of God's people. And those seeds, unfortunately, took root in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Bear this in mind. I firmly believe that the fall really happened before they bit into that fruit. The fall happened the moment that they bought the lie that God had held out on them. The fall happened the moment that they believed that God was no longer this kind, benevolent God. The fall happened the moment that they chose to believe Satan rather than to believe God, the one who made them, the one who created them, the one who placed them in the midst of his creation. And friends, we experience this every single day of our lives, where the darkness that is around us, the darkness in society, the darkness that still dwells within each and every one of our hearts wants us to doubt the goodness of God. Wants us to believe that God doesn't care. Wants us to believe that God is holding out on us. Don't allow the seeds of doubt to grow in your mind. Don't allow the seeds of doubt to grow in your hearts. How do we avoid that? By knowing what God says. By disciplining ourselves in the truth of God's word. By knowing well who God is. How do we know who God is? In his revealed word, where he has shown us his character and taught us his character. This is the application that we should take away from this idea of deception that leads to death. Because what happened the moment the fall took place? Adam and Eve began to die, both spiritually and physically. God's creation was intended to be an eternal creation, where man would dwell with God forever, physically. The fall upset that. The fall also separated us from God by our sin. Again, Romans chapter 5. For through one man, by one man, death spread to all men. Humanity is now plagued with sin. We are plagued with sin. And this is the process that Satan loves to use. His tactics don't really change. He's clever, he's crafty, but he's really not that clever if you really think about it and if you really read the Word of God. I'll either read it to you or flip over with me to the book of James. James chapter 1, in verse 13, he writes and he says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted for God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Thanks be to God for that." God puts us under test. God puts us under trial so that our faith will grow and so that we will be sanctified and so that we will be made more like Jesus. But God does not tempt us to sin, ever. God does not entice us with sin, period. Verse 14, "But each person is tempted when? When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings death." That sounds very similar to the story in Genesis 3, does it not? Satan sows seeds of doubt, sows these seeds of getting Eve to desire to be God, desiring to live in this world of autonomy. You don't have to bow to God. You'll be like God. You'll be your own God. What is man's biggest problem? Our biggest problem, simply stated, it's our sinfulness, but that manifests itself most keenly in the fact that we don't like living under the authority of anybody. We buck at authority every step of the way. We want to be God. We want to be in charge. We don't want somebody else telling us what to do, where to go, and how to live our lives. So that enticement brings us into temptation, which brings us into sin, which brings forth death, which is precisely what happened in Genesis 3. So you might ask, why do we need Christmas? Right here. Because in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7, there was a deception that brought death. Death to all men. We are all separated from God in spiritual death by our sinfulness. Everybody in here has probably spent at least a little bit of time around children. Do you have to teach a child how to be selfish? Do you have to teach a child how to be greedy? Do you have to teach a child how to be rebellious? Do you have to teach a child how to backtalk? Do you have to teach a child how to be a smart aleck? No, you don't. What do you have to teach them? You have to teach them manners. You have to teach them how to be obedient. You have to teach them how to grow in character, how to be kind, and how to be gentle, and how to be loving. That ought to, hopefully your scripture radars are going off and you're thinking of Galatians chapter 5 and the fruits of the Spirit. Those don't come naturally. They come through the working of the Spirit and the discipline of those above us. That's why we need Christmas, because sin lies so close at hand. And we are all sinners. We are not victims to our circumstances. We are heinous criminals. We are the active committers of our sin. That's why we need Christmas. And that guilt that we have brings shame. And the shame of sin is what separates us from God. And that's the second scene. The second scene is that there is shame. There is deception that leads to death. And there is shame that requires covering. Verse 7. They eat of the fruit. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." There are a handful of really key principles that we need to pull out of here. The first one is sin brings shame. Sin brings shame. What is shame? Shame is a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. It's a pretty apt definition, isn't it? We could sit and talk about moments that we have been ashamed. A painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. Think about times that you have been lured and enticed by your own desire. You've listened to the lies that the darkness says, just do it. Just do it. You'll feel so much better. Just do it. It'll be worth it. It'll be so good. It'll feel so good. Just do it. Just give in. Just do it. What happens immediately after to the Christian? Shame. A rush of shame. That painful feeling of regret, knowing that you have displeased a creator, that in that moment you chose to obey your flesh rather than to obey God. That's what sin does. Sin brings shame to the Christian. And that shame needs to be covered. Adam and Eve were ashamed. And what did they do? They tried to cover themselves. Rather pathetically, they took fig leaves. You got to imagine, all the little kid cartoons make them look fancy. You can't, hogwash. And yeah, has everybody seen a little kid cartoon of the fall and creation? Eve's got on like this nice like bathing suit looking fig leaf outfit. It was not that modest. I guarantee it. But they tried to cover themselves. They were ashamed of what they had done, and they immediately tried to cover their shame. And you know what? We do the same thing. We do the exact same thing when we sin. So often, we make feeble and pathetic attempts to cover our shame. But we can't. We can't cover our shame. What's worse? There's shame that comes from sin. That shame, it does need to be covered. We'll get in just a moment, we'll get to what actually covers that sin and covers that shame. But we make feeble, lame attempts at covering our shame as they did. What's worse and what's even more dangerous is when we are ashamed and then we run from God. And that's what Adam and Eve did. They sewed together fig leaves, and then what they do? They hid. They hid from their Creator. How often do we do the same? We get ashamed of what we've done or thought or said. We hide from our Creator. We hide from our Savior. We hide from God. When instead what we should do is we should run to the grace-filled, merciful arms of Jesus. Friends, don't fall into that trap. That's exactly where Satan wants us. Satan wants us in a place of shame and running from God. Don't hide in the darkness, for it is in the darkness where the lies abound, and the roots of those lies continue to drive down deeper and deeper and deeper into our souls. Shame requires covering. Shame oftentimes leads us to running from God. Shame leads to blame shifting. You notice how they blame shift? God confronts their sin, and immediately, without missing a beat, what does Adam do? This woman who you gave me. Now, I got two fingers. I'll point one in each direction. The woman did it, and you gave her to me. So how's it my fault? We do this all the time. We chuckle because it is kind of comical, but we've all done it. We have all done it. Let me say something very clearly. One real clear way this applies itself into our lives is through the ministry of forgiveness. Because very often, people do not want to be forgiven. People want to be understood. You want to know the difference between somebody who wants to be forgiven and somebody who wants to be understood? Listen to their apology. If there is a but anywhere in their apology, they do not want to be forgiven. They want to be understood. Period. I am sorry that I fill in the blank, but everything that follows that but is an explanation of why I did what I did, and I am hoping that you will agree with my explanation and that you will be like, oh, I understand why you did that. No worries, brother. That's all good. That is not how forgiveness works. That's how harboring bitterness works. That's how sowing seeds of doubt and bitterness works. Forgiveness works when we own what we do, when we own our sin as our sin, when we name it, and when we ask to be forgiven for it. That's it. Period. No but, no explanation, no footnotes about why I did what I did or what was going on in my life when I did it. Why is that so important? Because those factors don't justify sinful behavior. Only the sacrifice of Jesus justifies sin. Circumstances don't justify sin. Adam's sin was not justified by the fact that his wife handed him a piece of fruit and said, "Here, husband, eat this." He should have said, "No, it came from the tree that we're not supposed to eat of. What are you doing?" But he didn't do that. Eve does the exact same thing. What's really rich about Adam is the part where he says that you gave me. I mean, in some ways, Adam is trying to throw blame back off on, "Well, God, she's your creation. I mean, didn't really have much to do here." That's a pretty scary place to be if we want to start blame shifting towards God. Eve does the same thing. "Well, the serpent deceived me. It's not my fault. He tricked me." So goes the song and dance of society ever since, where we don't want to own our mistakes, where we don't want to confess our sin, where we don't want to just throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus to be forgiven. We want to be understood. Friends, this is humanity's deepest need. We are sinners, and those sins need to be forgiven. Those sins have brought shame that needs to be covered. That deception that led to death through sin has brought shame that needs to be covered. And it can only be covered by Jesus. It can only be covered by Jesus. The curses that God doled out in response to sin require Christ. And that's scene number 3. Curses that require Christ in verses 14 to 19. I'll move through these fairly quickly because we're going to pick up in Genesis 3:15 next week when we talk about the promise of Christmas and what Christ has actually done. So I'll move through these quickly. Bear in mind that the curses that God doles out are aimed at 3 distinct parties. Adam, so in all of humanity, Eve, and the serpent. But do not be deceived. The whole of creation experiences the curse of God. And for us to see this most clearly, I'm going to explain to you the curses in the reverse order from how they appear in the scriptures. They appear in the scriptures, curse towards the serpent, curse towards Eve, curse towards Adam and creation. We're going to do it in reverse order: Adam and creation, Eve, and then the serpent. What's the curse to Adam? Work is now going to be hard. Work is going to be hard. Verse 17, "And to Adam God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you.'" Notice that. Cursed is the ground because of you. The ground didn't do anything wrong. But because of Adam, the ground is cursed. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Work is not a part of the fall. Let's put that out there really clear. For anybody who's like, "Ah, work's got to be of the devil. Hate work." Not at all. Work is a good thing. When God placed Adam in the midst of the garden, what did he tell him to do? He placed him in the midst of the garden to keep and to guard, to work and to protect. Adam had work to do. We have work to do. You know what is a result of the fall? Labor and working. Hard working. Not wanting to work is part of the fall. That's the result. By the sweat of your face, through much labor and toil, you will put food on your table. That's the result of the fall. That's the curse that Adam received. It would no longer be this faithful pruning and easy tilling. Now there are going to be rocks in the soil. Anybody ever tried to rototill rocky soil? It's awful. I remember when I was young, my grandpa, my dad's dad, gardened. And he had an old rear tine rototiller, and he would just sink the tines in the dirt and let it go. And it would just nice and easy and smooth across the dirt, and he would turn it around, and he'd rototill his whole garden in like 20 minutes. My dad and I tried to plant a garden in our backyard, and you're just bumping around and banging around. I'm like, goodness. And I was like, why doesn't this till up as easy as grandpa's garden? And he was like, Chad, because your grandpa has tilled that soil probably 100 times, and it doesn't have any rocks in it. It's already been broken loose. The soil is now going to be tough and hard by the sweat of your face. Labor is going to be hard. We experience this, don't we? Work's hard. Relationships are hard. Working alongside other sinners is hard. That's a result of the fall. It's a curse that requires Christ. The second curse was towards Eve. Eve, there are two tracks in the curse upon the woman: pain and childbearing. And for any ladies in the room who have had children, I'm sure you're probably like, okay, pastor, you can just leave it there. I got it. Been there, done that. I know that that curse is real. Pain and childbearing is a real thing. I have obviously, remember I said earlier, men and women are different. One of those obvious differences is I have obviously never given birth to a child. Men are men, women are women, women can't be men can't be women, period. But I've watched my wife give birth to a child with no epidural. And I can't even imagine. It was painful for me to watch her go through it. I can't even imagine what she was actually experiencing. Much pain in childbearing. Much pain in child rearing. Not only that, strife in marriage is a result of the fall. Where Adam says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Verse 16, in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The fall did not change God's created order. God's created order is still that men are to be the heads of households, spiritual leaders, protecting, providing. And just so you know, protecting has a whole lot more to do with, there's a whole lot more to protecting your family other than, you know, having a loaded .357 next to your bed to shoot an intruder. Is that part of protection? Sure it is. But there is a whole lot more to protection than that, and there are actually a whole lot more significant things to protection than that. Men, listen to me. When we are called to be the protectors of our spouses, you know what that means? That means that we are the types of men who place ourselves between danger and our family. You know what kind of danger you're more apt to face than a burglar in the middle of the night? Theological error. Doubt that's cast by society upon your family. Temptations outside of your home. Temptations within your home. Media consumption. What is available to be consumed on television and in books. You don't think those are dangerous? Those are far more dangerous than any adversary of flesh and blood, I promise you. Because one of those has to do with the eternality of your soul, and the other doesn't. Men, we need to be the types of guys who will place ourselves in between all kinds of danger. And not just our wives, but our families. The curse here of her desire being contrary to her husband, but he shall rule over you, is the idea of women wanting to be heads. Women wanting to lead, but man still having the leadership role, which creates that tension, which creates that ebb and flow. Simply put, how does this flesh itself out? Submission is hard. Ladies, That's the result of the curse. That's the result of the fall. Ephesians says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. That is no easy task. Men, we are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is no easy task. But do you know what sometimes makes the role of your spouse a little bit easier? You know what makes it easier for her to submit to your leadership? When you love her the way Christ loved the church. And when you lead her the way Christ leads the church. And when you wash her with the water of the word. And when you pray for her. And when you provide for her. And when you protect her. And when you pray for and provide and protect your children. And lead them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Men, when we fulfill our roles as husbands and as dads, that makes it so much easier for our children and our wives to want to follow our leadership. If there is strife in your marriage, you need to do one thing. You need to take a really good stock of how you are fulfilling your role. There's a reason why Satan went to the woman and not to the man. He wanted to undermine God's created order. We face that every day. Look at society. And you see the undermining of God's created order all over the place. We need to come into the church and we need to fulfill God's created order. And we need to do it with rigor and with might and with courage and with bravery. The last curse is the curse upon the serpent. The serpent was likely, we don't know this for sure, the text doesn't tell us, but was most likely some type of legged creature prior to the curse. But then the curse was for the serpent to crawl upon its belly and to eat dust. There are four really, really key things that we need to grasp in the curse upon Satan and in the curse upon the serpent. And the first one is this. For all time, the image of a serpent, the image of a snake is now associated with Satan. Magnolia has become interested in the old cartoon Little Bear. I noticed last night all the characters are their name. Hi Rabbit, hi Little Bear, hi Mother Bear, hi Father Bear, hi Duck, hi Owl, hi this, hi that. There's a snake in the show. It's the only one that's not called by his what he is. It's not hi snake, he's no legs. Hi no legs. I found that rather fascinating because for whatever reason, snakes are associated with conniving and deception and with Satan. So for all time, the serpent would now be associated with Satan. Getting a little bit more crucial. To crawl on one's belly is a significant sign of humiliation. It's not just you're going to have to be on your gut. That is a very, very keen sign of humiliation. You're going to crawl on your belly. He's to eat dust. Did you know that to eat dust or to lick dust, according to the scriptures, is a sign of complete defeat? Micah chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23. And Psalm chapter 72, verse 9. Micah 7. 16 to 17. I saw a lot of pens moving, so I'll give those to you again. Micah 7, 16 and 17. Isaiah 49, 23. Psalm 72, 9. All make reference to defeated people having to lick dust. Why is that crucial? Because in the pronouncement of the curse upon Satan, God is promising and depicting his complete and utter defeat. There is great hope wrapped up in the curse that God doled out upon the serpent. And it is that one day that serpent will be defeated. And we see that most crucially and most keenly in Genesis 3:15. How is Satan going to be defeated? By the seed of the woman. Who is the seed of the woman? Jesus, the Son of God, born of the Virgin, who would live a perfect life, who would die on the cross, and his death on the cross crushes the head of Satan. The ESV says bruise. Now, I don't want a bruise on my head either. I mean, you ever bump your head on a low shelf or anything? That hurts. I don't really want my head bruised either. But I like the imagery of the word crush. Jesus doesn't just lop Satan on the head with a softball. Jesus drops an anvil on the head of Satan. He crushes him in his work on the cross. The significance here is so deep. Our greatest need, friends, is to have our sin forgiven, to have our shame covered, to have our death defeated, to have our curse crushed. And that happens only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We celebrate Christmas because it is a time for us to reflect upon the extent to which God went to reconcile to himself his image bearers. Deception brought death and shame to all of us. We're plunged into sin and ruin, but nestled into the curse lies our only source of hope. And that only source of hope that we have is Jesus. He's the Son of God incarnate. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He died by crucifixion. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he sits even now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to make intercession for all who believe in him. Why? Because our need is great. And our need is to be saved from sin. And only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can cover our shame. Only Jesus can bring eternal life to that which is dead. Only Jesus can crush the curse that has been brought upon us by sin. He is our Savior. He is the one. He is the Savior who frees us from sin. And that, dear friends, is the need for Christmas. For sinners to be saved. And our Savior is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son, the holy, precious child, to live a perfect life and to die in our stead. God, I pray that we would have a keen understanding of the need for Christmas this morning, and that we would worship you because of it, that we would worship you and that we would sing praises to you, that we would think deeply and reflect deeply upon the truth of your word. God, may we not run from you and hide in the darkness. May we not run from you in our shame, but may we run to you in believing faith that you are God, that you are good, that you are gracious, that you are kind, that you will forgive us when we call out to you through the work of Christ. God, if any today hears the voice of Jesus calling, I pray that they would not harden their hearts, but they would receive Christ and receive him fully this Advent season. We pray in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen.